Do you ever have the impression that you're on this earth in a battle? And that battle just seems to be relentless? I know I feel that way. I know Kat feels that way, and Janice feels that way, and Janice is here today, and really glad to see that in her smiling face. We always like to see the people that get shut in so many times be able to be here. Darlene Hendrickson, who's not here today, isn't in a never-ending battle. Florence is here. She certainly has her battles. Donna Kotke has her battles. And many others of you do, because battling seems to be something the Church of God has to do a lot. It seems to be kind of normal. Seems like the human existence is a never-ending series of issues of one kind or another. And occasionally, and thankfully, we get those Psalms 23 moments when things calm down for a little while, and next thing you know, you're back into it again. It's health or cars or houses or marriage or money or just so many things that can be an issue. Some of you go to school and certainly have issues there. Friends or so-called friends, things that just aren't easy sometimes. You ever stop and think and say, why me? Why do I have all these battles? What's the big deal? Well, here's the question of the day. Is it your battle or is it someone else's battle? So let's explore this question today. Whose battle is it? Let's go through some quick examples. You know, we've watched wars go on over in Iraq and Afghanistan, and a couple of you in here have been there, and there's a battle ready. You have to have the kind of you have to have gut and grit and plans, and battling is not easy. Turn to Luke 22. This particular scripture was discussed recently. In fact, Mr. Kitt discussed it last week, this example a little bit. Luke 22 and verse 47. Here's impetuous Peter, ready to do the Lord's work. He had to do something. Here's Christ. You know, Christ had been telling them things were going to change, and Peter decides that he needs to be a part of that. In verse 47, Luke 22, verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, and in the Matthew account it says, friend, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, being Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, who was Malchus, and cut off his right ear. I think Malchus must have ducked, because chances are Peter was going for something a little more the other direction, but he must have missed. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him, the ear that Peter had just cut off. See, human reasoning. Peter here, he's with the Lord and he's going to take care of things. And he's going to do what's right. Righteous indignation. He's going to do the work. Luke 9 and verse 51, we'll get another flavor of those trying to help Jesus do his job. Luke 9 and verse 51. This is James and John. These guys are the sons of thunder. Luke 9 and verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. So something about the way Jesus was portraying himself, the things he was saying, it's hard to tell exactly what was going on, but they weren't very happy. The citizens weren't very happy about Jesus being there. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Because, you know, Christ, being the creator of the universe, who created fire, probably couldn't handle this on his own, so we need to step in and help. But he rebuked them and said, do you not know what manner of spirit you are? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. I see Christ saying these things in a calm, straightforward way. I don't see him as being angry. He was certainly in control and knew what he was talking about. He really didn't need the sons of thunder to try throwing a little bit of lightning out. We think of Paul. We don't have to turn there. But Paul is, as Saul, as he consented to Stephen's death, you know, he was just serving God. He was the God's little warrior there, and he was just going to take care of things. Of course, he had the scripture that said the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he can't save. You know, God's big enough to take care of his own deal. You go back to the Old Testament, Abraham, you know, he had a beautiful wife and was afraid of the people that he was coming in contact with, and so he ended up lying to hopefully save his hide or his wife's or the marriage or something, but he had to end up lying. You know, this task was too big for God. God can't save me out of this. So he had to figure out his own way. He had to engage in battle on human terms. There is a spirit, Ephesians 2 and verse 2, scripture you all know well. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Verse 1, I'll start. And he and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So their actions were according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So when these people, and when we take off on our own without God's direction, we are submitting to the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, and we need to listen to the Holy Spirit and try not to do that. It just does not work out well. So these four examples are men trying to solve things man's way, and that's what man's been doing for 6,000 years. Wars, fighting, lying, killing, whatever it takes, taking matters into our own hands. Does God really need us to fight for him or in place of him? If you think about that, your simple answer would be, well, of course not, because, you know, we are, you know, Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. We're basically, what's the word, we're this walking stack of dirt. We are absolutely nothing. We have no real power over anything that goes on around us, and yet we think we can work things out our way. Well, does that mean we shouldn't do anything? Does that mean we should only worry about grace and not do any works? Oh, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. It's salvation's a gift, and we're not dependent on our works to get a salvation. So, you know, God takes care of that. Jesus Christ's sacrifice takes care of that. Mr. Armstrong said, you have to work like it all depends on you and pray like it all depends on God. I like those simple terms because if we think all we have to do is sit back and do nothing, then we're woefully mistaken. I've been able to buy a car or a van from a local car dealer, and this particular car dealer has free car washes. You buy a car from this dealer, and for the life that you own this car, you can drive to the car wash, assuming it's not 20 below zero, and get your car washed. But, you know, they don't drive around and coerce me and take a tow truck and drag my car to the car wash. I actually have to do something to take advantage of that privilege. I have to actually go to the car wash, and I go every so often. Let's take a look at the land of Goshen today and see. Let's go to Exodus 9. Yesterday, a lady was quizzing us on why we acted like my wife and I were so short on time. So I told her it was night to be much observed, and last night was the night before was Passover, and her eyes kind of glazed over, and she, Charlton Heston, I really like that movie. And it was right over her head. She had no concept of the Exodus or of the children of Israel, or it was, you know, it just had been a movie to her, but I think she watches it every year. Eventually she'll get the gist of it. And then I've been reading little bits and pieces about the Titanic. You know, we just came past the 100th anniversary of the Titanic, which still just amazes me. But if you say Titanic, people know what you're talking about. They have this concept, you know, this anyway, this captain that, you know, thinks he can take on icebergs. People instantly recall that, where people don't instantly recall the children of Israel going out of Egypt. So let's go to Exodus 9 and verse 14. We're going to hop around here a little bit, but Exodus 9 and verse 14, God is talking to Pharaoh, or through Moses, and he says in verse 14, "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servant and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, if I wanted to take you out, I could just do that, but that's not my purpose. "But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you, Pharaoh, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And as yet, you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go." But you will, right after I get done working with you. So, of course, we know that the first three plagues the Israelites had to share in, God did all the work. They didn't have to do anything. And he was making himself known to both the Israelites and the Egyptians, and again for us as examples through all the ages. And then the fourth through the ninth plague, the Israelites were spared. But on the tenth one, it certainly got a little more interesting. So we're going to go through here a little bit, and we're going to talk about what God did in this process and what the Israelites had to do. So what did the Israelites have to do versus what God had to do? Let's go to Exodus 12. Flip the page to Exodus 12 and verse 1. Okay, my key is, like, what did God tell them to do, and what did God decide that he was going to do? Exodus 12 and verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying this," in verse 2, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Verse 3, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the tenth day of this month," oh boy, here we go, "every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father." All right, you have to go out to the backyard, into the pasture, get a lamb, bring it up, and put it in this little corral or a pen or something, and you're going to have to take care of it. Now, I'm going to start hopping here because my purpose is not to go through the entire story, but to catch highlights. So in verse 6, it says, "Now you shall keep this little lamb until the 14th day of the same month." Oh, you know, so far so good. And it's like, we got the lamb, we can keep it. All right. "And then you're going to kill it at twilight," it says at the end of verse 6. And then verse 7, this is getting a little more difficult. "You're going to have to take some of this blood. You're going to have to get this little thing that looks like a broom. It's called hyssop. And you're going to have to put the blood on the top and on the side post. And you're going to have to actually do this. Or else. It's no two ways about it. Verse 8, again, this is going to be difficult. "You're going to have to eat this lamb. And you're going to have to eat it," in verse 8 and 9, "with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall you eat it." And you can't even let any of it, in verse 10 and 11, "you can't even let any of it remain until the morning. And if it happens to be, then you're going to have to burn it with fire." "And you're going to have to eat it in haste," in verse 11, "with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand." And the Israelites actually were told to do these things. Verse 12, now, what's God going to do? Well, God's going to pass through the land and strike the firstborn. Wait a minute. Well, here's God cruising around through the universe. I'm not trying to belittle anything that God does, but he's going to have to calculate all the people that have the blood on the doors. He's going to have to make decisions rather speedily because he's going to do this at midnight. And the Israelites had their little thing to do. They had to get their little lamb and you know, do what they were told. But God is doing the actual hard part, right? He's up there killing the firstborn, which, you know, it's not all, you know, if you have any emotion at all, it might not be easy to just kill that many firstborn. Exodus 12, verse 14, back to what the people had to do. More physical effort. You shall keep it as a feast. Verse 14, why don't we just read that? So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. All right, now he's messing with their diet. Oh, what a big inconvenience that would be. All right, so we read verse 15. Verse 16, and on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. Now we have to go to church. Be a holy convocation on the first day, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. All right, now watch this. You can't even work. No manner of work shall be done on these days, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So they were to observe these holy days. On the first day and on the seventh day they couldn't work, and they actually had to come together and talk to each other and sing praise and worship God. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So again, he is giving them some very specific and frankly, easy to follow instructions if they are willing to do it. In verse 31, Exodus 12, verse 31, says, then he called for, well, this is after after the 10th plague has happened. Then he called for, Exodus 12, verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and your children. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Uh-oh, more things. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. Verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now they got to move. They actually have to pick up their stuff and load it on their shoulders and get out. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of clothing. So back in the beginning, Moses had told them to do these things. So now, besides all the stuff that they already owned, all their materialistic goods of their day, they had to take the gold and the silver and all these other things and actually load it on their backs and take it with them, or their carts or their mule dogs or whatever they had. Verse 36, and the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested, and they plundered the Egyptians. More stuff to carry. Verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, more than 600,000 men on foot besides women and a mixed multitude. So the people that had obeyed God, whether they were Egyptian or Israelites, were able to be a part of that multitude and head towards the promised land. But they had to work. They actually had to pack up and do something. Christ or God didn't just like vamoose and have all this stuff just be there. They had to get their pots and pans and kids and everything and get ready for the road to freedom. What had they been doing? They'd been working as slaves for a couple hundred years, and they'd been in that land for a long time. They weren't used to moving, so maybe they viewed it as an inconvenience. And what was the Lord's part? In Exodus 13, verse 15, and the Lord killed all the firstborn, The Lord also did all the plagues. And I want you to just think about this now. All these, I'm kind of being cynical here, but God's doing the big, he's doing the plagues, he's doing the big things, and the Israelites have to do these little things like not eat leavened bread and not work on the holy days. So I kind of view it as like this million to one ratio. You know, the gearheads, understand transmissions and gears and all that. You know, you have this little gear spinning and it's turning the big gear. The million to one ratio, you know, put one drop of water in a million gallons, or put one drop in a million drops, or, you know, the ratio of like a million to one or a billion to one, whatever. That's what we're talking about here. God's doing the million things, and he's asking us, or asking the Israelites, to do the one thing. So it really is it's easy to see that the big things were being done by God. So in verse 16, 13 verse 16, it shall be as a sign, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as a frontlet between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The Israelites didn't bring themselves. They had to actually walk. They had to do their part, right? They had to walk. They had to carry their stuff. They had to walk out of Egypt. But it says that the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the strength of the Lord is what got them out of Egypt. And verse, where am I? Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. So again, Israelites have to trudge along, right? But here's this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, and showing them and leading them and giving them direction and oversight. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from people, from before the people. So it's wonderful to have God there looking over you. And they shouldn't forget that. But did the people have to do something? Of course they did. But they had to do it by God's rules. So Exodus 14 and verse 15, I'm sorry, 14 and verse 5, so now the Israelites have actually left, and verse 5 says, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let the children of Israel, have let Israel go from serving us? Like, oh, had they forgotten already? I mean, these people are still laying dead all over the place. And suddenly, Pharaoh realizes that he's lost all his slaves and they better change this. In verse 7, so he took the 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them and basically said, let's go get them. In verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Oh no, he's brought us all this way, and now he's going to just let us get annihilated. Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So again, what is God doing, and what are the, you know, can you believe it? The children of Israel are already complaining. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Okay, just I love the verbs in here. It's like, all right, the Lord's going to fight for you, and you hold your peace. So it's hard to hold your peace and let God fight for you, isn't it? Like, there are things that happen in our lives that just like Peter, we got to do something about this. And we forget that God is quite able to do it. Verse 15, again, watch for the verbs. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Go. Do what I tell you. Verse 16, But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand. Oh, you've got to lift the rod. Did that part the sea? Did lifting the rod part the sea? Lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And verse 17, of course, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 17. And verse 19, the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. So now the children of Israel have suddenly gotten afraid because the Egyptians are chasing them and they know they're dead meat. And so the cloud that's in front of them suddenly goes behind them and turns into darkness. Verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. That'd be amazing, just to have that, just like, you know, they're riding along in their chariots, and all of a sudden it's just like somebody turned the lights out, and it's pitch black. And so, everybody stops, and they're feeling around, and, horses and chariots, and must have been an ugly scene. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. The Lord caused the sea to... No, the raising of the rod didn't cause the sea to split. God caused the sea to split. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So Israel gets to go across on dry ground. Verse 24, and it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Sean loves that verse. Of course, if it doesn't have wheels, it's going to drive with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Even the Egyptians recognized who was in charge here. That should have told them to turn around and go home, but they weren't used to doing that. And I'd like to point out that God does have unconventional ways of fighting when it comes to warfare. So, in verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full strength while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The Israelites didn't do it. All they did is walk through on dry ground. Israel saw what had happened. In a rare moment of thankfulness, verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 1, they begin to sing this song. Chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. So, again, in a rare moment, they recognized that, and they were face to face with it. It was very fresh on their mind that God is the one who had done this. Verse 24 of this chapter, 15 verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They have a short memory. It reminds me of somebody else I know. So he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the water, the water was made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, if you diligently seek the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, it's a if then, if you do that, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. If you do these things, I will take care of all of your health problems. Wow, what a deal that would be. So they wandered 40 years, and the Lord sustained them while they did that. He gave them caused their shoes not to wear out and gave them manna and quail and took care of them through the 40 years and put up with them. He never left them. The Lord always does His part when we do our part. We have to remember that. The Lord always does His part. And for the Israelites, the power and oversight from God was always there. Deuteronomy 5:23. And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes and the elders, and you said, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die." So in other words, they're saying, we don't want God to talk to us anymore. We want man to die. Let Moses, let somebody on our plane talk to us. And verse 32 says, "Therefore, you shall be careful to do all the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. And if you do that, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So, again, people had to do their part. God certainly was eager and willing to do His part. Let's jump forward to the New Testament, Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15:4. "And whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have to remember what Christ and God the Father do for us. We can't just, you know, put in our days and ignore what they tell us to do and do our own thing, because it's not going to work out well. We sometimes think, oh, I'm so important. I'm a CEO of a widget company or whatever it might be. You know, we don't make the material that went into the houses that we live in. We don't make the dirt, and we have nothing to do with the causing the dirt to grow food. Now, how do you do that? You take dirt and you grow good food out of it. That's amazing. And we have nothing to do with making our air breathable. God's the one that made all these processes work. And God is looking out for us, and He's going to continue taking care of us, because that's what He said, as long as we obey Him. God makes all things possible. And we are not supposed to forget His works. We're supposed to keep His commandments, that it might be well with us and that with our children. So what we come down to is the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. We have to do our part. But it's not by our strength and our power and our intellect that's going to get us into the kingdom of God. God says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And frankly, God saved us while we were sinners. He provided that sacrifice before we were even around. And He did it for us. We can't repay that. It's impossible. We can't possibly do anything that would come on the even same scale, in the same ballpark, in the same universe as what God has done. Romans 5, we're in Romans 5 and verse 6. says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, who did the hard part? We have to obey. God dies for us. Okay, it's the million to one. God is still working in the lives of the people he is calling. He did it back then, and he's still doing it. And frankly, he works in more lives than we can see. I mean, was he working with you 10 or 20 years before you were called and before you entered that calling? I hear people say that all the time. Is that, like, yeah, God must have, I was driving straight over the cliff, and next thing I knew, it wasn't over the cliff. And people recognize in hindsight that, God was working in their lives. And there isn't anything I can do that compares to that except do my part and be obedient. We'll get into the kingdom of God because he wants us there. And just like Israelites, they trudged along, and God took care of all these big needs, but they did have to get up and trudge along. Philippians 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2 and verse 13. Now let's go back to verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So yes, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to do our part. We have to work like it all depends on us. And verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." But it's God who's the one that gets the credit and the honor and the glory. Turn back to 1 Samuel 17. You've probably never heard this story before, but I'm going to emphasize it again. 1 Samuel 17. Of course, this is David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, being Goliath, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid." Or here's this giant, this thing that was just too big for them to deal with. And so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption in Israel." Okay, that would be nice. Verse 32. So everybody was afraid, but here comes David. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.'" Wow, that's pretty brave. "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.'" So David had learned to do certain physical things that were necessary to survive in that environment. He had learned how to kill a bear and a lion. It's like, he didn't just wake up one morning and That took some courage and some fortitude. We're going. Verse 36. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." So this really ticked David off. And, I read you stories in the beginning where man tries to take things into his own hands. Well, this one's going to be a little different. "Moreover, David said in verse 37, 'The Lord,'" He immediately gives credit to the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Interesting. Verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on him, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail, and David fastened the sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, but he couldn't, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. So this is what man is used to doing. He's used to solving things man's way. You put on physical armor, and you go after the enemy with physical equipment. And we're going to see that David had other options, and he took advantage of them. In verse 40, what did David do? Then he took his staff in his hand. Oh, he's got physical preparation. So we need to do physical preparation for this battle. And he took the staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 small stones from the brook. So why did he choose stones from the brook? Had he learned through personal experience that maybe stones from the brook fly different than stones from the dirt? I'm not sure. I'm not a sling guy, but I'm trying to learn something from this. He did physical preparation. He did something. He had learned a life skill here that... did he stop by Walmart on the way over to see Saul that day and get a sling kit and maybe get a couple AA batteries and stick in it? No, I don't think so. So the Philistine came near and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a ruddy, red-headed kid. So that wasn't very impressive. Did David have any way of knowing that when he was a kid, or at once when he killed a lion or the bear, did he have any way of knowing that he would ever have to use his sling to kill Goliath? I don't think that God whispered in his ear along the way. I think David had the courage and presence of mind and used his abilities and used his God-given talents to develop himself to the point that he could do this. Through some events in his life, was he guided by his parents? Did his dad say, well, every young man needs to have a pocket? I mean, every young man needs to know how to use a sling. Maybe he had little competitions with his friends and see who could knock the robin out of the tree. I don't know. But what I know that he didn't do was while away his time doing mindless endeavors. He was putting his time to good use, because when the time came that he needed those skills, he had them, didn't he? He had them. He obviously got good at something and in the process gave thought to his life. And that's important. As young people, that's what you need to do, and as some would call me young, that's what I need to do. We need to think about our life and be developing our skills. But while he was doing that, he also developed a relationship with God. So you can do both. Because we know this, because when the pressure of the moment arrived, David was ready. Let's read in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with physical things like man would come to me with, a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. That's pretty bold. Come on, David, who told you that? But David, again, I just don't think God whispered. I think David had righteous indignation, and he depended on God, and he said, if it's my dying breath, this is what I'm going to do. This guy's not going to get away with this. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth and all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So David was pointing towards the Lord, and saying, God is going to take care of this. I'm going to whip this sling around and I'm going to throw this brookie stone at you, but God, did God guide the stone? Or did, I don't know. I think he could have, but I think David was good. And I think he would have won any contest that he was in. So David had done the physical preparation. He'd learned how to do the things that he could. And he'd also done the spiritual preparation and done, and he was ready for that battle when it came. So it's a wonderful blend of God's, of David doing his part and God doing his part. David had a part, God had a part. So is confidence wrong? Does a football player, a quarterback, does he have to have confidence that he can throw this ball and that he can throw it to the right end of the field? Of course he does. Does the quarterback go out there the first time and just throw the ball and poof? No, it takes practice. And he works on it, and he works on it, and he gets good, and his players get used to him throwing, and he sees where his weak points are, and he works on those weak points, and he takes care of it. So David had to learn the spiritual skills as well as the physical. And sometimes we complain, don't we? Say, oh, I'm just a housewife, or I'm just a student, or a plumber, or electrician, or whatever it is. And so when you're doing something that doesn't feel like it's what your great calling in life is, or what your eternity is going to be dealing with, you still need to work on it like it all depends on you, and know that it all depends on God. And you learn the skills that you can. And like David, he knew where his strength came from. And he put into everything he had, and he depended on God to do what he could. In the story goes back about 21 years. I'll see if I can tell it and get it half right. We had the opportunity. I worked at Ambassador Auditorium and had I was the stage electrician, and we had opportunities to put on big shows for various diplomats or different groups. A lot of times the young ambassadors, who we called the YAs, you might remember the entertainment that they used to do. And I was in a department that was behind the scenes, and we would make them look good. And of course they generally look pretty good anyway. They're tall, dark, and handsome, and those types of things. So young college students that were good at what they did, and they'd taken advantage of the things I've been describing here. So this one particular year, we were going to go to Texas with our stage equipment and all, and the young ambassadors were going to travel down there. And at every graduation time, the college would put on a big senior dinner that all the graduating students would be at, and their families and staff and ministry and college staff. And it was a big to-do, and we spent a fair amount of money doing it, and we would sit around and think up how we could put on a different show. And there's new music, and how do you come up with new music all the time? Well, you sit around and you work on it, and you put your heart into it. And we had a very talented stage crew that I was a part of. We had lots of good ideas, and then it was up to the rest of us to put these ideas together and make them work. I was the electrician. Peter Eddington, who you would recognize the name, was actually on the crew too. He ended up, he was the kind of the technical genius, made a lot of things happen. So the particular idea that we were going to do for this show, we had nothing to do with the talent. So the talent was going to choose these songs, and they were going to sing. And this very lively, bombastic, last final song was going to end with a rather special event, because in our genius, we decided that we were going to use confetti cannons to end the song. So I had designed confetti cannons using compressed air, solenoids, and whatever, so that at the right moment when Peter hit the button for the next cue, that these things would poof and just blow confetti all over the crowd, and it was going to be great. And it was going well. And we had the show all set up and everything was going, and the dinner was going on, and the tuxedos, and everybody was looking wonderful. And finally the show starts, and by this time, you know, we've been sitting around waiting for the show to start, and the show's going on, dum-da-dum-da-dum. And by this time, I'm standing back by Peter at the board and, you know, watching the YAs do their song and dance. And we get down to the last song and the last verse and the last dun-da-da-dum, bah! And Peter hits the button and nothing happened. And in that instant, I remembered I'd forgotten to plug the confetti cannons in. Oh, and I said a bad word, and I raced for the back of the room behind the stage where the YAs were performing. I'm like, oh, you idiot, how could you do this? You know, all this work, and it's like, why am I even running backstage? What good's it going to do? The show's over. They just did the last note. And I plug these confetti cannons in. I'm like, oh, you, and I'm just like, this is ridiculous. And the audience is just going wild because they didn't know what was supposed to happen. And they're just sitting there cheering and, oh, this is just so wonderful. And, oh, these wonderful YAs. And I'm sitting there just stewing and like, I can't believe it. And all of a sudden, they go into reprise and they start singing the song again. Wow, that's coincidental. This was not rehearsed. This was not planned. Like this is now we're just out there. We're just floating along trying to figure out what's going to happen next. Peter's on the board, you know, scrambling to get the cues lined up because YAs are going in, the band is playing again. And, you know, they came down to that final last verse, last note, last para, and he hit the button and poof! The confetti cannons went off and it covered the audience in confetti and they went crazy. And I was sitting there like a stoop going, I cannot believe that I could feel so stupid right now, and this show just went off in a way that only God could pull it off. I could not believe it, and I still don't get over it. It was just amazing that God could take what we had done as physical human beings and put all our energy and work into it, and we got absolutely no credit for it. And I didn't have, I mean, I was dead meat. We'd put all this time and energy, and I had blown it, and God used it for His glory. That was amazing to me. So many times we don't see what's going on behind the scenes. We don't understand why God does certain things. But we have to understand that the battle is the Lord's, and we have to put all our effort into it. And in the end, God's going to get the glory. He's going to shoot the confetti out, and He's going to leave me on the floor squirming. Joshua 1 and verse 5, we'll take the time to look at this. Joshua, you might have read this before. Joshua 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. God is promising that He will be there for the Israelites, that it's going to keep going. But what do they have to do? You be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. You be strong and of good courage, or very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on the day all. You shall meditate on it day and night, that that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. For I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. They had to do their part. They had to be strong and courageous and go after it with all their strength and power and work like it depended on them and know that God is going to have to be the one that actually takes care of it. So, deliverance is coming. God is going to get us out of this world eventually, whether we like it or not. Revelation 20 and verse 7, you guys, gals, brethren, know this scripture, Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp and the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God is still working in this end time. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we will finally have peace on this earth, and the battle will be won because Christ and the Lord is fighting that battle for us. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the goodness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Could the Israelites ever imagine or ask, hey God, would you throw some plagues on these guys, maybe split the sea for us, drag us around for 40 years? No, they can't begin to think of all those things. verse 20 again. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that is in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So, brethren, the battle is not easy. It's never going to be easy. And we find ourselves in jams. The jams are out of our own making a lot of times. I mean, I'm the one that didn't plug the confetti cannons in. And yet God can use those mistakes, and he can still work through them, and his name can be glorified. God's been working with mankind since Adam and Eve, even before that. He's worked through the whole Old Testament. He worked in the New Testament. He worked in the disciples' lives and Paul and all the way down through to this age. And he still is working. And it's still the million to one ratio. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves or to provide ourselves with salvation. But we have to remember that God the Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand and all the holy angels are in heaven, and they're all looking out for us. And if we just call out to them and put our lives in their hands and let God live in us, that they can do the job that they have planned on for all this time. We can call on them at any time, but we have to remember, brethren, the battle is the Lord's.